You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50, hoping to get through chapter 50, 51, and 52. We've taken a couple of Sunday teachings from the next couple of chapters already, and so chapter 50 is rather short, 11 verses, and I think it's important that we note that what God is dealing with in this particular section with the children of Israel is revealing, in a sense, his plan for them. Chapter 50 deals with the Messiah and their hope. They had no hope apart from him coming. The children of Israel, in of themselves, the way they lived, the way that they operated under God's kind of reign, was to be rebellious, to turn away, to be adulterous in their behavior, idolatrous, really, just seeking out any and every other form of worship and just disregarding God completely in many cases. God, though, being so merciful, so forgiving, and in the plan that was formulated before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was the one to come. God the Son was the one that would submit himself to the cross and pay for the sins of the world. So before God made any of this, he knew what would have to happen in order to redeem mankind, and he made mankind anyway. You know, if I would have looked at the plan, I would have said, well, we better do plan B or something, because they're not going to make it, you know. And the willingness of God to place himself in the posture of a man, humbling himself to that level, and not only the place of a man, but then the servant of all men, is beyond really comprehension. It's hard to grasp that. But he did that. And so here we'll see the humiliation of this Holy One that came, how he was humbled, how he came in the form of a man. So let's look at this chapter. We'll move through this one pretty quickly. Again, we've taught through some of this already. Thus saith the Lord, he says, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? This is a kind of sarcasm, if you would, of God to say, where's the bill of divorcement that your mother has that says, I sold you out, basically. And he says this, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? God says, did I sell you out? Did I give up on you? And then he answers the question, behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Meaning, you sold yourself out. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, had sold themselves out for sin. We all have. By the way, we've all done that. We all sold out to sin. We gave it up, and we chose sin over everything else that God would want for us. So that's why we all had to be redeemed, by the way. There's not one person who's ever lived that didn't need redemption. Everybody sold out. It wasn't God, though, that sold us out. The people of Israel said, well, where's God at when they were in troubling times? Well, they were in troubling times because they sold out to sin. And God hadn't gone anywhere. Neither has he gone anywhere today if you're in troubling times. But many times, if, in fact, that is a condition that you're finding yourself in, that you are feeling troubled and you're going through something difficult, God has not sold you out. God has not been the one that has left you. And many times we go through troubling times, don't we? Because we have sold out to sin. And then we turn around and say, where's God at? Well, he's still there. He hasn't sold you out, but you sold yourself out, and that's why you're in that condition. God never sells us out. He'll never leave us or forsake us, he said. Once we belong to God, we're his. He's kind of stuck with us by his own doing. He makes us his own, and we're just kind of his now. I'm glad of that. And I'm so blessed that God doesn't change his mind. I'm so glad that his promises and his blessings are without repentance on his part, as Romans tells us. He doesn't change his mind later. Aren't you glad that God doesn't go, oh man, I really blew it picking you guys. I'm going back on my word. I'm not doing this. Right? He'll never do that. He never sells us out. Wherefore, he says, verse 2, when I came, was there no man? When did he come? When did the Lord come? Well, in this particular tense, he hadn't come yet in the condition that he was going to come. He says, when I came, though, there was no man, meaning there was no reception of him. Nobody received him. When I called, there was none to answer. He says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I can dry up rivers. I created everything. I can do whatever I want. Am I not able to redeem Of course not. I can redeem, God says, but when I came, and again, we have to ask, when did he come? Well, the only time God came to this earth was in the form of Jesus Christ. That's when he came. When he came, he was not received. His own people rejected him. But he says, am I still not able to redeem because they rejected? Can God not fulfill his plan because man interferes with it? Is God determining his will based upon man's actions? Good question, isn't it? A lot of people ponder that. God's sovereign. That word sovereign means that he does exactly what he wants. And so when he sets a plan in motion, he will fulfill that plan. So he says, man's messed up the whole thing in his thinking or in his way of looking at it. But am I shortened? Is my arm shortened because of that? Am I powerless because man is sinful? Absolutely not. In fact, that's where God's power kicks in, doesn't it? He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. In one sense, God says, I'm grieved over the condition of man. That's what sackcloth and blackness represent there. He's grieved over the man's condition, no doubt about it. But he says, the Lord God hath given me. Now, this is Christ speaking as we looked at a few Sundays back. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now, in Mark 1:35, we know that Jesus was known to get up early before anybody else was up and around. And when he got up, you know what he went and did? He went and spent time with the Father. And people say, well, did he have to learn anything? I mean, wasn't he God the Son? Yeah. But he postured himself in a man's body. And what he did was get up early and go speak with the Father and listen to instructions from the Father. And if he did that, if Jesus Christ did that to get instruction so he could have a tongue of the learned, so to speak, and how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, how much more do I need to do that? If Jesus did that, and that's where he picked up this tongue of the learned, he spoke with the Father, learned of the Father. He says, he wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Jesus put himself in school, basically, under the Father's tutelage. He learned everything and then repeated everything that he had learned. Jesus said, I only speak of the things that the Father has spoken to me. I don't speak anything else. And I only do those things that please the Father. I don't do anything else. Boy, wouldn't that be great if we could do that? We don't do that. We do a lot of other things. Jesus only spoke and did the things that he had learned and heard from the Father. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The children of Israel here are dealing with a season of rebellion. That's why they're going into captivity into Babylon. But Jesus, when he heard instruction from the Father, he never rebelled against it. Everything he heard from God the Father, he just simply received it and did it. No rebellion, no real questions asked, just got it. That's what we'll do. That's what we're going to do. He says, I gave now my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Now we see what took place. The New Testament doesn't describe this at all. Read the gospel accounts, you'll find that they don't describe what really took place with Jesus. He was beaten, we know that. He was flogged and he was hit with fists, but we don't know the severity of it from the New Testament account. We get more of a description from the Old Testament than we do the New, interestingly. Here we get a pretty vivid picture. My back was given to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Jesus obviously had a beard. And those that have beards, you can only imagine what it feels like to have the whole thing plucked out of your face, hands grasping at your face and pulling out your beard, which he gave freely. He gave his cheeks and his back to them that did that. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So he was spit upon, he was hit, he was beaten, and we'll see in the end of this particular section that we're going to look at tonight, in the end of verse or chapter 52, you'll see the severity of what took place on the body of Jesus. It was indescribable, really. People really couldn't probably describe you what they were seeing. So the language that we'll find there at the end of that section is pretty staggering. Why would he endure that? Why would he do that? He gave himself to this, he says. I gave myself to this. Why would he do it? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. What joy? What was the joy set before him that he would endure the cross? You and me. That was what was set before him. All them, Father, that you have given me, Jesus said, I have kept. And not one is lost. You are the joy set before him. That's why he would endure such incredible pain and torture for you. And he says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He knew that the Father would be there when he was all done. But there was 3 hours of darkness, as you know, where the Father turned away. And that's what was really killing Jesus Christ, was the fact that the Father couldn't look at him because he was becoming sin for you and me. And the Father could not look upon him because he became sin in that sense. And that's what was really at the root of the pain of Jesus Christ. But he set his face like flint to do it anyway. So he was determined to do this. There's nothing that was going to stop Jesus. You remember his disciples even tried to stop him from going to Jerusalem to go to the cross. You can't go there. You can't do that. Remember, Peter was pretty adamant about it at one point, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. What are you doing? This is why I came here. This is what I'm doing here. So he says, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Now, by the way, who is the one that would obey the voice of God continually? Well, it was Jesus. And so we are to obey the voice of God's servant, that is Christ. We are to do that. And he says, who is among you that walks in darkness, that hath no light? The answer to the dilemma, trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, he says, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. He says, this shall you have of my hand, you shall lie down in sorrow. If you're going to light your own fires for life, then you'll have to walk in the midst of that fire. And basically the Lord's saying, let's just see how that works out for you. Because if you build your own fire, then you have to warm yourself at that fire and depend upon that to give you heat and light. And you're the one that has to keep it going. That doesn't work for me. I've tried it. I've tried building my own fire, so to speak. We looked at this a few Sundays back and talked about the classic example of Nadab and Abihu. Remember the sons of Aaron who lit their fires on their own, with strange fire, the Bible calls it. And when they did so, God brought some more fire down from heaven and burned them up, basically, to prove a point, to show that the only fire that works in a man's life is the fire from off the altar, which speaks of Christ, speaks of his sacrifice. No other fire will sustain my life. But if you're going to build that fire, he says, go ahead and walk in the sparks of that fire. But this shall you have in mine hand, you shall lie down in sorrow. Everybody that builds their own fire and tries to walk in that, at the end of it all, at the end of their life, or at the end of a season, or whatever it might be, at the end of it, they lie down in sorrow every time. There's no end to that but sorrow. So he continues on. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. One thing God always reminds Israel of, and reminds us of as well, is to remember. We're to remember certain things. Some things we're not to ponder and think on for too long. Paul says, I don't think about the past in the sense that my sin and all the things that I've done wrong are going to be holding me back from moving forward in what the Lord wants me to do. But the Lord says occasionally, like he does here, remember the rock of your salvation, is what he's saying. Remember where you were saved and when that happened and how that happened, and then remember the pit that you were in. Once in a while, it's okay to do that, especially when here God is asking them to hearken or listen to him. And sometimes the Lord will remind me when he's trying to get my attention, hey, now remember how you got saved, remember the rock of your salvation, and remember the pit that I pulled you out of. Remember that dark hole that you were in when we met, that I dragged you out of. I have to remember that once in a while to hear God and hearken unto him again. Sometimes I need to be reminded of whose I am and where I came from. And he said to them, look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. I blessed Abraham and Sarah. Why does he bring up Abraham? Well, because Abraham, when he was called by God, was out there in Ur of the Chaldees, remember? What was he doing out there? Well, he's basically worshiping the moon. What? Abraham? What was Abraham before he was the father of the Jews? Well, he was a pagan. Isn't that interesting? God formed the Jewish nation out of Gentiles, because that's really all there was. And then he forms this special nation out of the Jews, who were Gentiles to begin with. And then at the end of their season, if you would, the Jews' season, then he brings the Gentiles back in, right? And now to be saved, you've got to become a Christian, which is filled with Gentiles. And then at the end of the whole thing, he's going to bring the Jews back in. And everybody will get saved because of the Jews, right? I mean, God has this wonderful balance that he's working through his plan. Nobody is to be special. We're all God's children. We all are part of his plan. But he says, hey, think about Abraham. I even blessed him, and he was worshiping the moon when I found him. What were you worshiping when God found you? I was worshiping all kinds of stuff. Drugs, music. I was worshiping weird stuff. And I was involved with all kinds of weird, eerie junk when the Lord got a hold of me. I'll never forget it. I wanted to be clean. I wanted to be pure. I wanted to get rid of that stuff. I didn't know how, right? When I got saved, it was just such a freeing thing. The Lord loves me. Me. He loves me that much. That just blew me away. Couldn't believe it, because I knew me. And I knew the me that I was, nobody should love. But he did. Isn't that what got you? Wasn't it the goodness of God that brought you to repentance, knowing that he was reaching out his hand? So he says, think about Abraham. I blessed him, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. This is speaking about when Israel receives their actual redemption, which is still to come. Israel is still in God's plan, and someday we're going to watch, probably from heaven, but we're going to see how God has plans for Israel to redeem her. And when it's all said and done, we will be back on this earth with Israel in its redeemed condition, where God will then make the wildernesses of this world like Eden. It's back to the Garden of Eden when Jesus comes back and restores the earth. And like the Garden of the Lord, again, a reference to the Garden of Eden. You know that's going to happen, right? When Jesus returns to this earth, he changes everything. And everything goes back to the way it was in the beginning. I'm really looking forward to just seeing that whole thing happen. You know, how Jesus is just going to restore everything. By the way, isn't that kind of a picture of your life? Didn't he do that in the waste places of your life? The wilderness parts of your life? Didn't he restore it and make gardens and lush life grow in places that before was nothing but dead and wasted? It's a picture, isn't it? Hearken unto me, verse 4, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for the law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. It's going to light your way. My word, my righteousness, it lights the way for you. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles or the coasts shall wait upon me, and mine arm shall they trust. So lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Everything's going away. Everything's going to pass away. By the way, even the restored earth, when Jesus does make it like the Garden of Eden, it's only going to be in that condition for 1,000 years or so. And then Satan's going to be released. You can read the book of Revelation to see more detail on that. But in a nutshell, we see that at the end of that 1,000 years, this garden paradise that's been restored is going to be subject unto Satan again for a season. And there will be many that follow after him at the end of that. Can you imagine? But then the judgment comes. And the white throne judgment will see judgment upon everybody who doesn't know the Lord. At the end of that, the Bible tells us at the end of the book of Revelation that God will then abolish this earth and heaven. It'll be all destroyed with fervent heat. It's just going to go away. And then he's going to create a whole new heaven and a new earth. But in the midst of all that, his righteousness will never be abolished. One thing we can count on in the new heaven and new earth is the same righteous God and the same righteousness that he is today, he will be then and there, right? It won't be any different. For us, we'll be seeing the same God in his same righteousness. He says, so hearken unto me, you that know righteousness. If you know about righteousness, you should be listening to God about righteousness. It's one thing if somebody can't hear righteousness, and somebody who's deaf and blind in the sense of spiritual things, they can't hear righteousness, so they don't know it. But if you know it, you better listen to him about it. He says, hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart my law is. He's written his law upon our heart, hasn't he? We know what's right and wrong. We know what righteousness is versus unrighteousness, so we should hear him. He says, so fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Now, why does he bring that up? I'll tell you why. Because people do fear what men think. If we didn't care, listen, if the church didn't care what men think, the church would be a different place. But the church does care what people think. As far as you don't want to be too radical. You don't want to be too much into the Christian thing. Because if you are, you know, people look at you weird and call you names even, and maybe do stuff that makes you feel like you're reproached and reviled. So he brings it up here. He says, don't worry about that. Don't fear the reproach of men. And I find it's interesting that most men fear the reproach of men more than they fear what God thinks about them. It's like, wouldn't we be smart to think, oh, let's see, God doesn't like this. God is displeased with this. Wouldn't that be something that I should care more about than what Joe Schmo over here thinks, or this guy, or them, or the people are funny? That's why the word brings it up. Don't worry about them, he says, for them the moth shall eat them up like a garment. So he's basically saying, don't let it eat you up when people think funny things about you because you're a Christian. Don't let it eat you, because it's going to eat them. They're going to be eaten. So don't let it eat you. Don't let it get to you. The moth is going to eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. That just sounds wrong. In Mark 9:44, Jesus makes reference to the fact that this place called hell, where judgment will be kind of the call of the day forevermore, the worm dieth not there, Jesus says. In other words, it's a perpetual kind of a thing. And when it's described here that the moth eats them up and the worm shall eat them like wool, it's perpetual. The worm dieth not, Jesus says. So that's just an ongoing kind of, they're getting eaten up. Now, people say, that just sounds gross. I mean, are they going to be in the ground or something with worms all over them? It's more along the lines of the things that they reject, God's righteousness, his holiness. Those things will eat at them for eternity. They'll just be eaten up by it. People are eaten up by things like that today. If you run into somebody, oftentimes you can tell what's eating them. You know, we even use that term. What's eating him, right? Well, could be this. Could be this condition. And generally speaking, people in the world, something's eating them, isn't it? And I've often said, you know, if you eat the word, then the word won't have to eat you, right? If you don't eat the word, it will eat you. It will eat you up. And the world out there, when they hear truth, it eats them. And forevermore, these that are coming against God's people will be eaten up. But he says, my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. They're the ones that should be in fear, not us. We shouldn't fear what they think. We should fear where they're going for them. We should be afraid for them, where they're going to end up. Not be afraid of what they think of us because we're going to heaven. It's like, ooh, ouch. Oh, you don't like me because I'm going to heaven? Gee, that hurts. No, it should be, I'm afraid for you because you're going to hell. The worm is going to eat you up forever. I'm concerned for you. That should be the reality for us. And the people's response to what God says here is verse 9. They say to him, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. See, they're not convinced that God is going to do this work in their lives yet. The children of Israel, being in pre-bondage and then being in bondage, didn't believe that God was going to help them. That was their perpetual problem. It's some Christians' perpetual problem. Some people just never think that God's going to come through. I talk to people all the time, believers, And they keep going back to this, God's not going to come through. He's not going to work. It's not going to help. And you know, you feel like slapping him. I don't. But you feel like it. You feel like, stop it. God does work. He is faithful. He is coming through. He's righteous. He's holy. And these people said, now, Lord, we hear what you're saying, but would you wake up, please, and smell the coffee? Because we're in trouble. Would you awake and get strong for us? Because we're in desperate place here. Awake as in the ancient days. Do what you did for some people long ago, like maybe Moses or, you know, one of those guys. We want to see the Red Sea part or whatever. You know, we want to see one of the ancient kind of things happen. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Hey, what about the walls of Jericho or something like that? Remember Rahab the harlot? Hey, why don't you do something like that so we know that you're strong? Does God have to do something like that in your life to know that he's strong? Don't we know that God's strong? Didn't they know? He says, aren't thou not it which hath dried the sea? There you are. We want to see the waters part. The waters of the great deep. You parted the Red Sea. Hey, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over. Hey, would you do something like that for us and prove that you're just in love with us like you were them and you care about us just as much as you care about them? Do you ever do that? Somebody's been blessed. Somebody's been delivered. Somebody's had the Lord really work in their life, whether it was 1,000 years ago or whether it was last week. Do you ever say to the Lord, Lord, why don't you do something like that in my life? So I'll know you love me like you love them. That's kind of the idea here. People do that. But after their prayer, it says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing. Now, this is not only coming back from Babylon, which they would, some of them at least, but this is coming back into their land after being cast out. And they'll come back into Zion singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. This hasn't happened yet. When they come back into their land in the kingdom, this will happen. There will be joy and gladness in Israel. If you go to Israel today, there's not really a whole bunch of joy and gladness. There's war. There's threats. The Jewish people aren't walking with the Lord. Those that claim to be, you know, Orthodox Jews are not really even able to practice Judaism. And those, most of them over there, don't really care about it anyway. They're just Israelites, really. They're not Jews by any kind of religious affiliation. So this has not taken place yet. It will. It will come to pass, but it hasn't happened yet. But he says, even I am he that comforteth you. When? Then and when the time comes when they go back into their land with joy and singing. Same God, same comforter. And the Lord can comfort you now and he can comfort you later. He says, who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die and the son of man which shall be made as grass? He says. Therefore, verse 11, I skipped that. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Now, watch this. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. So he says then in verse 12, I am he that comforteth you. In other words, that is only going to come through the Lord's comfort. So he says, who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and the son of a man which shall be made as grass? Why would you fear somebody or something else when I'm the one that created everything? Why would you be afraid of them? And forgettest the Lord, verse 13, thy maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor as if it were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? So in other words, he says, I'm the one that deals with the oppressor in your life. And where is the oppressor? And we can ask that question today. Where is the oppressor? Where is Satan? What's Satan capable of doing? People struggle with this. They don't really know. I don't know. I think he does a lot of things. He does. But what is he really capable of doing in your life? Does he have dominion over you? Can he make you do something? Now, this is a problem now for some. Because some people use that one and get a lot of mileage out of that. No, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. He has no dominion over you. In fact, he's been defanged and declawed. He can gum you to death. He He can still shout and he can still yell, but he cannot have any power or dominion over you that you don't give him. So where is the oppressor, God asked, back then and today? If I want the oppressor to be powerless, God says, I can do that. And he's done it. The cross was the victory, wasn't it, that made Satan pretty much powerless. He doesn't really have any authority anymore. Well, he barks like he does, but he doesn't really have the authority any longer. That was taken away from him when Jesus redeemed the souls of men that Satan had his teeth sunk into. So God says, why are you afraid? And that's just a good question, folks. Don't be afraid. Why are we afraid? Even today, why are we afraid? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. I've done all these things for you, God said. Now, this is just kind of crazy to think about. Everything we see in creation, and we don't even know what's out there. All we know is what we can kind of see, and then the rest of it we have to imagine. But we don't even know what's out there in creation. And he did all of that for you, for me. He made all that so that he could say, I love you, and this is what I did for you. I've done this. I've made all this. It's yours. I made all this so I could say, you're my people. Just remarkable. So he says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. They did that. They were dealing with God's discipline, weren't they? They drank that bitter cup of discipline. You ever drank that cup? Anybody ever drank the cup of that discipline? It's like dregs. It's like, bleh, it's terrible. It's awful. It's never pleasant, the writer of Hebrews says, to be disciplined by God, especially when it's happening. But the end result is the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which he can work through that. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Israel had no one in and of themselves to deal with their problems. Their kids weren't going to do it. Their family wasn't going to do it. By the way, yours won't either, in case you're wondering. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? God says, who can I comfort you with? What can I comfort you with? So he says this, thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Your sons failed. They fainted. They're like a bull trapped at the head of a street in a net. They're just stuck, can't do anything. And by the way, they're full of fury and anger because of it. They're frustrated. Those people in your life, those people in my life, maybe you're one of those people in somebody else's life that are trying to be the answer for them. You can't be. Just like these could never be the answer. Their sons, oh, the next generation, they would say, would be the ones that are going to really get us out of this mess. They'll do it for us. Nah, they're like a bull in a net. They're stuck and they're mad about it. They're angry. They can't fix themselves. They can't fix you. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. He's not talking about the drunken with wine. He's talking about verse 17, those that had drunk the cup of dregs of his fury and the discipline that God doled out. So he says, listen to me now that you're afflicted and you've drunken that cup. I know you don't like it, God says. I know you don't like to drink that cup, but those of you who've done that, thus saith thy Lord, the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. That's what he's doing. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. I took it out. I thought you said he made him drink it. He did. He gives you the cup. Once you drink it, he takes the cup away. You don't have to drink anymore. Watch this. God says, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. Boy, I wish I could say that about everything. There are some things in my life that I've never drank again. You know what I mean? Been delivered from alcohol for many years, never drank it again. The Lord gave me that. The dregs of that, you'll never drink that again. But there are some other things that I can't say that about, that I'm still drinking the cup once in a while. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, the Lord is faithful. And he will work with me and he will plead my cause like he says he'll do again and again. But his intent, and you need to know this, his intent is that everything that he has given you to drink as a cup of discipline would be the last cup of that that you would ever have to drink. That would be his hope, that you never drink that again. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Just imagine if God gave you a cup of discipline to drink and you never had to drink that discipline again for that same thing. That's his heart. That's his desire. But he says, I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. Ooh, that's interesting. All of a sudden, God says, I know I discipline you and I deal with you in this way. But you know, those that are afflicting you, those that he was using, thus the Assyrians and Babylon themselves, were also disciplined by God for disciplining the children of Israel that God used them to discipline them for. Interesting. So he says, I put into the hem of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. God says, I'll deal with them that afflicted you, even though I used them for that purpose. It's like God says, I'm using this cup of discipline, so you drink it. And after he drinks it, then he destroys the cup. People say, what did the cup do? What did the Assyrians do? Well, they were evil, wicked. They weren't coming to the Lord. You understand that? They were not coming to the Lord. They weren't going to come to the Lord. So the Lord used them simply. Well, that doesn't seem right that the Lord would use people like that. People argue and get all upset. Well, God can do what he wants. He can use people that are not going to come to him to discipline the people that are. Does he have a right to do that? Yes, he does. And then he deals with, judges the people that disciplined you for him. Again, God is sovereign, and he does what he wants. And that's his plan. That's the way he works. In all things, God's going to be glorified. You understand this? Whether I am glorifying him in my life because I serve him with all of my heart, or whether a man rejects God entirely and is judged for it, God will be glorified no matter what. Either way. Doesn't change his status as God, by the way, does it? He's no less God because some are judged. They're the lesser for it if they reject him. That's the reality. Now, watch this, and I'll be brief. The continuing kind of statement goes on in verse 1 of chapter 52. Awake, awake, he says again, repeating this statement, put on thy strength. What? Put on strength, he says, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. This again is future, because the uncircumcised and the unclean are in Jerusalem today, aren't they? But in the day of the kingdom, when it comes, there will be no more unclean in Jerusalem. And then they will be able to put on strength and put on beautiful garments. What they wear, who they are, in the outward sense, they will be able to be beautiful people in that sense. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. The condition of the people, as in all ages, have sold themselves out for basically nothing. What he means is, they sold themselves for nothing. There was nothing that they got in return for their soul. When you sell out to sin, you get nothing in return. It's just nothingness. It's just emptiness. And so redemption then has to come to you without what? Money. Meaning you can't buy your redemption. You can't buy your way back because you've sold yourself for nothing. So you have nothing in which to buy any redemption with. That's why it's a free gift, by the way. You could never buy it. You could never purchase it. It's not attainable for us. So you will be redeemed without money. And that's the way everybody gets redeemed, by the way. It doesn't matter, you know, and Martin Luther took some heat for this in the 1530s when he basically stood up to the Catholic Church and said, you know what? You don't get any forgiveness for money. Boy, that really raised the roof, because that's exactly what they preached, wasn't it? You pay penance. You know, and basically the priest sits there and says, what did you do? As you're confessing sin after sin. And he starts getting his calculator out, you know? And you see the tape keep going over and over, curling up as he's adding them up. And you go, oh, this is going to cost you. Hope you brought your checkbook. Is that how it works? You write a big check and hand it over, and then the priest says, okay, You're good. You're good to go. And he's kind of hoping you're going to do that all over again, isn't he? You'll be back with plenty more to confess and plenty more checks to write out, right? And Martin Luther said, you know what? The just shall live by faith. That's what the Bible teaches. And he says, I'm not doing that anymore. And I'm going to write a thesis. I'm going to write a declaration that basically tells people that they don't have to pay for their sins to be forgiven. Because they get redeemed without money. Because you can't buy it. Boy, that started a movement. It also started a war. That affected the bottom line, let me tell you. That was tough. So he says, for thus saith the Lord God, verse 4, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? The Lord says, what do we have here? My people are taken for nothing. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name is continually every day blasphemed. When people that belong to God are taken, listen, when they're taken into captivity, and how does that happen? Who sells them out? God? No, he said, I didn't sell you out. You sold out to your own iniquity. You sold out for nothing, basically. And he says, when that happens, and you're sold for naught or for nothing, and you're in captivity in that way, then guess whose name is blasphemed? That's a heavy statement, isn't it? When I allow that to happen in my life, when I sell out for sin, for nothing, continually, every day, God says, my name gets blasphemed. You think, well, isn't that the unpardonable sin? No. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. It's rejection of Christ. It's rejection of Him. But don't get this wrong. There's people's lives today in the church, in Christianity, their lives, the way they live, the captivity they're under, the bondage they're in, is basically blaspheming God. Because He says you can be free, and what blasphemy is denying that, right? Blasphemy of the Spirit is denying or rejecting the offer that God gives through Christ. So to blaspheme God's name means basically it's not really all that potent of a name. Because God says I can be free. I can be delivered. I can be living my life for Him. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. But to live in contrary ways to that basically is to say, no, it's not really true. Well, that's not what I said. I never say that. I know, but some people live that way. If you live it, it's just as strong a statement, isn't it? Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am He that doth speak. Behold, it is I. God's like identifying Himself again to these people. You ever done that to you? Like a, yoo-hoo, it's me. Remember me? It's I. It's the Lord. Remember me? Remember my voice? How beautiful now, watch what he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. I've always been told I have ugly feet, weird feet. They might be, I don't know, they look like feet to me. But I'm not sure I've ever seen feet that I would call pretty. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, you have such pretty feet. Really? Look like feet with toes to me. But here, the feet of those that are upon the mountains that bring good tidings are considered beautiful. That publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Those that bring the gospel are ones with beautiful feet. Meaning where they go, what they're going for and where they're going to is also that they can share the good news, good tidings. So if your steps of life, if you're taking steps to make sure that you tell somebody the gospel, you share salvation with somebody, you're witnessing to the truth and the reality of Christ, then your feet are beautiful, in other words, because your steps are being taken in that way to teach and to share the reality of Christ. Then he says, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. Doesn't this sound better than verse 5, where it says his name's continually being blasphemed by those that are in bondage? God wants people free. Why? So they can do this. Don't forget this, folks. You were saved to serve. You were saved so you could share the gospel, not so you could sit. Not so we could come and sit in churches and sit there and go, okay, I'm a Christian. You know, is this the Christian club? What are we supposed to be doing as Christians? Well, we were saved to do what the Lord's talking about here. Get your feet moving. You know, get those feet prettied up a little bit. Have beautiful feet. Share. So that thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. We're supposed to be like singing to people. And again, not living in a musical, heaven forbid. You're going to walk up to somebody and break out into the sound of music or something, you know. But the point is that our voices, our speech should be song-like. It should be sweet. It should be melodious in the sense that we share with people. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The watchmen are those that are supposed to be watching out for and taking care of and dealing with the things that the Lord has called us to. So break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We talked about this, you know, about God rolling up his sleeves. When God rolls up his sleeves, he bares his arm. He means to get down to business. And he wants to do that in everybody's life so that the ends of the earth can see the salvation of God. So he says this, and this is key, and we talked about this on Sunday. Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear reward or your rear guard. There's no way for people in this world that you know, that I know, that we're associated with, there's no way for them to see, to get it, to know what holiness is, to know what righteousness is, to know what godliness is, if they don't see it in God's people. How are they going to get it? Do they read their Bible? No. Do they want to? No. Are they going to watch somebody on TV? Maybe. Are they going to tune into CSN and listen on the radio? Probably not. I mean, it's possible. But how is it that they really are going to see? Well, God says here, you and me are to depart. We're to depart and get away from unclean things. If we're going to affect this world for Christ, we need to depart from evil and ungodly things. Go out of the midst. Be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. If we're going to bear God's vessels, which is things that cause worship to take place and the reality of God to be seen in our lives, we cannot be unclean and carry certain vessels. And we talked about this on Sunday at length. There's certain things that you can't do for the Lord if you're going to live dirty. And that means that your neighbors, your family, your friends, whoever they might be out there in the world, that means they are not going to be able to see clearly then what it looks like. Your witness is going to be tainted and polluted right along with your lifestyle. This is the problem with them. God says you need to, if you're going to carry holy vessels, then you might want to live holy. You might want to live your life accordingly. For he says, you don't need to be in a hurry to do this or run out and do some event in haste. You need to walk slowly as the Lord leads. He's going before you and he's behind you. Just stay right with the Lord and he'll lead you day by day. The point is that this is not a one-time event. Some people think that Christianity should be. It's like an event that happens once in a while in your life. And then, hey, right? I went to this thing, this meeting, this stadium, or wherever it was. It was a great event. Well, that's nice, but the Lord calls us to live daily. As one old commentator said, that's the problem with Christianity. It's so daily. That's true, isn't it? It's like, be a Christian again today, and what about tomorrow? Again. What about the next day? Again. Wake up every morning a Christian. Now, chapter 53 doesn't begin yet, but I believe the next three verses should be part of chapter 53, and so I'm going to read them in that connection. That's why it sounds like there's a break, because I think there is. But watch what he says here. In light of all that, departing from evil, living clean, all of a sudden God switches gears here through Isaiah and says, behold my servant. Behold my servant. That would be Jesus Christ. Behold him. He says, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That term extolled is not used very often in the Bible. Here's one of the rare places you'll see it. It means to be lifted up. Jesus used the same word in the tense that it's used here when in John chapter 12, verse 33, he said, if I am lifted up above the earth, I shall draw all men unto myself. Now, he was speaking about the cross. When he was lifted up on that cross, that's what drew all men unto himself. But here, extolled seems to be more like he shall be exalted and extolled. He should be very high. Jesus, you understand, is very high in the sense that he's seated at the right hand of the Father because he was lifted up off the ground on a cross first. He is the name above all names. He's higher than any other name. because he's the only one that was lifted up on that cross. He did that alone. So he is to be extolled. But watch this now. And this is the end of that description that really started a couple of chapters ago when it talked about him being, you know, flogged with the back turned to the smiters and those that plucked out his hair. It also says, verse 14, as many were stone-eyed at thee or astonished at thee, because it says his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That term there, again, you don't find this in the New Testament account of Jesus' crucifixion, but this term, astonished or astonished, people, when the dark 3 hours were up, listen to me, when the dark 3 hours were up and the light then shone again on that cross, because it turned into pitch darkness, it was like the middle of the night during those 3 hours when Jesus Christ was made sin. When the light kind of started coming back around, people had to turn away from him and what they saw. There's movies that are made that are basically trying to recreate what took place, what happened to Jesus Christ, but they never can. I don't think they can show anything that resembles what happened to him, because I think they'd have to hand out barf bags basically in the theater. The term marred here, or his visage marred more than any man, the literal rendering is so marred. This is the literal rendering of this. From the form of man, meaning he didn't resemble a man. He didn't look anything like a man. What did he look like? He looked like a piece of meat. In Revelation chapter 5, it's interesting because in verse 6, the Apostle John says he turned and saw, as it were, a lamb that had been slain. You know what that looks like? What does a lamb look like after it's been butchered? This looks like meat, right? But that's what John saw in heaven, Jesus Christ, in that particular condition. He was marred more than any man, because when sinners were done with him, the Savior didn't even look human. What sin did to Jesus Christ made him look like a monster that people couldn't even look at. They had to turn away from him. They couldn't even view him. You know, I don't even want to imagine what he looked like. But through that, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Jesus Christ did that willingly. I can wrap my mind and my thoughts and my emotions so far around that reality, and then I have to say I can't do it anymore. I don't know where to go with it any further than that. That not only did God become a man in the human form, but then allowed that form to be mutilated to the form of not even looking like a man anymore, not even looking human. Now that is remarkable. Most of us are pretty vain, you know. They even have tables called vanity tables. Again, if you gals own one, don't take it personal. It's just you sit there and look in the mirror. But the point is that that's what we kind of are about. We are looking forward, aren't we, to our new bodies. Oh, boy, Lord, I'm ready for a new body. You know, this one's worn out and creaking and, you know, hurting all the time. Oh, I'm looking forward to that new body. And I am, and so are you. But I need to say this. There won't be any vanity tables in heaven. We're not going to look at ourselves and go, oh, check it out. I mean, check out the new bod, even though it'll be perfect. I mean, we will be the perfected us, whatever that means. But the Bible says there is one who forever shall be the Lamb who is slain. Forevermore. You got to get this. The commitment Jesus Christ made was not just to temporarily come in the form of a man, die for the sins of the world, and then just go home. His commitment was to come in the form of a man, then serve all of mankind as the servant of all, then die for them all and be mutilated so he doesn't even have a human form anymore. And then forever shall he be that slain lamb. So whenever I see Jesus Christ, and I will see him constantly, continually in heaven, I will always know he is why I'm here. He is why I have this new body. But I won't be impressed with that. I'm going to be so impressed, so utterly taken with him. Because he made that commitment for eternity, folks. It's an eternal commitment. As long as he's that lamb that was slain, I'm safe in my salvation. If John had seen something else, when Jesus came back, he showed the scars. He showed the wounds. And really, scars may be a misinterpretation. He told Thomas to put his fingers in the wounds. Put your hand in my side. What is it, like an open wound still? I think so. Well, are they still open? I think so. I think you forever shall be the lamb that was slain. That's a different commitment, isn't it? What does that do to your commitment? What does that make your commitment like? He was that committed to you. What should my commitment be like to him? The one thing, and as we go to the table, you know this already. The one thing he asked us to do was remember that. Just remember him. So we come to the table and we just pause and we say, Lord, I acknowledge, I remember this truth. You were slain for me. You became that slain lamb and forever shall be that for me in my salvation. And I will honor you by remembering and coming and being in communion with you, in fellowship with you over that again and again and again. And heaven's going to be true communion, folks, true fellowship, as we all are marveling and in adoration, falling down before the Lamb of God and worshiping him. So let's do that. As we pray, just kind of consider that, and then communion and the table is open. So Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. What a great servant. What an honor to know you, to know him as our Savior. How could you do that, Lord, for us? It's just beyond me. It's just way beyond my comprehension. I believe it, but I don't understand. But I will remember, and I will come and honor you by taking the table and giving value to your body that was slain, giving body to the worth to the body and the blood, to look at you again and say, boy, that's a remarkable thing you did, knowing that it was truly a sacrifice you set your face like flint to accomplish. I can't understand it, Lord. I don't get it. But again, I believe it, and I honor you with remembering it. So be blessed tonight, Lord, with us just coming and remembering you. Meet us at the table, we would pray. In Jesus' name, amen.